Genesis chapter 29 this morning, please. Now, tomorrow being our closing day of this week of ministry, we will find that our two studies, that is the morning and the evening one, will converge because we'll be looking at the bride of Joseph tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. In chapter 41 and verse 45, we read of the Gentile bride that he received. And so it links very nicely with what we will be studying at night. We're going to read the first 20 verses, please, of Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? They said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, We know him. And he said to them, Is he well? They said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. They said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll a stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. It came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother. Now in Hebrew, the terms, the relationship terms, are used much more loosely than they are in our English custom. As you readily see, he was not Laban's brother, he was Laban's nephew. His mother, Laban, was his mother's brother. But brother and son and other terms are used quite loosely in the Hebrew custom to distinguish close relationship. I just mention that in passing. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. So I see he was nephew to Laban, and so he and Rachel would be first cousins. And she ran and told her father. It came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give thee to her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. I think I said a few words yesterday morning regarding the fact that no type in the Old Testament is complete in itself. No one type can give us a complete picture of the antitype in the New Testament. And I think that has become quite evident in our study of the two brides that we've been looking at. We saw in Eve a picture of the origin and the formation of the bride. We saw in Rebecca the call and the character of the bride of Christ, the church. Now, I would suggest that in Rachel, as she's brought before us here, we should see something of the preciousness and the purchase of the bride of Christ. One thing that has been missing in the two previous types has been the activity of the bridegroom. In connection with Eve, Adam was entirely passive. While we have, as we pointed out, in the deep sleep to which he was put by God, in that we undoubtedly have a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus, yet it's a very inadequate picture. For Adam was entirely passive in it. And undoubtedly, the surgery that produced Eve was painless, so that Adam did not suffer, so far as we know. Now that, of course, leaves a great deal lacking when we transfer it to the antitype of Christ. And then, too, in the remarkable chapter we're looking at yesterday morning, Genesis 24, right until the end of the chapter, the bridegroom there is passive as well. We saw it was the father that planned it all. And we saw that it was the servant that carried out that plan. And it was only after the bride had been won and had been transported across the desert and brought there to the field where Isaac had gone to meditate in the evening time, it was only then that we see any activity on the part of the bridegroom. And we saw him there receiving his bride, hearing the account of all that had taken place, and then taking her as his wife. So that if the picture is going to be at all complete, we must have a bride whose experience was centered around the activity of the bridegroom. Because we know that our Lord Jesus was very active in connection with the calling out and securing of his bride. Another thing that has been lacking until the concluding verses again of chapter 24, and that has been the very important ingredient of love. Now, when you think of a bride and a bridegroom, one of your very first thoughts is going to be of love. And anything that has to do with bride and bridegroom and marriage that is not based on love, we know, is certainly not according to God's will. And very, very questionable whether it will endure and be satisfactory while it does endure. And so we must have in our composite picture of the bride of Christ, we must have these two added ingredients, the activity of the Son or the bridegroom, and the motive of love. Now it does say in the concluding verses of Genesis 24 that Isaac loved Rebekah. Well, you see, that was at the end of the journey. And if that's all that we had, we would not have love brought in as the motive for the securing of a bride, and we must have that. It will undoubtedly be a glorious moment for our blessed Lord when he sees his completed bride in the air. It will be for us. It will be for him. And so we have that very beautifully pictured in the end of Genesis 24 as we come to that wonderful climax where we were looking at the character of the church as portrayed in Rebekah the bride. We saw it to be a called out company. We saw it to be a stranger company. We are strangers in the world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And while that truth is not popular in many circles today, it's still in the book. Our Lord still declared, we're in the world, but we're not of it. We are strangers passing through an alien scene. But thank God, Rebekah was not only a stranger, she was a pilgrim. When I read this familiar chapter, Genesis 24, one of the expressions that seems to leap out of the page at me is that one, she followed the man. She followed the man. All she had to do in traveling across that untracked wilderness, that unknown land, with new experiences no doubt every day, all she had to do was follow the man, the servant. He knew the way. He knew how to cope with the circumstances. He knew what lay ahead. He knew what the Father and the Son wanted done, and she followed the man. What a lovely picture for us. What is our responsibility as the Church of Christ? It's to follow the Spirit. Yes, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And to us has been given that wonderful guide through this wilderness world on our journey toward the glory, the guide of the Holy Spirit. He not only guides us into the truths and treasures of his word, but he guides us through all experiences of life as we move on heavenward. And so I think we could speak of the journey of Rebekah, that journey which she took from her native, her homeland, on toward that meeting with the bridegroom, as a journey of faith and love and hope. She began that journey in faith. All she had was the word of that servant. That's what faith is. I'm hearing increasingly today that faith is the gift of God. I don't believe it. I believe faith is just what the Bible says. faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you don't sit around waiting for some strange experience that overtakes you and you wake up and suddenly find out you have faith. I haven't found that in my Bible in 45 years of careful study of it. But I found again and again my responsibility to believe what God has said. What goes on when I believe that is unseen to the natural senses is none of my business. That's the way I look at it. God will take care of that. I'm to believe what He says. And if I believe what He says, God accepts that as faith. And I don't take any credit for it. The teaching that faith, if it were apart from the gift of God, that is something of a work nature that would take some of the credit away from God in connection with the work of salvation, I believe is a distortion of the teaching of the Word of God, even though many good men have held and do hold that truth. I cannot accept. When you believe a friend that you have perfect confidence in, do you feel quite elated over it? Do you go around bragging, say, you know, I believe what Brother so-and-so told me? You don't take any credit to yourself. And when we believe what God says, we don't take any credit to ourselves. We give credit to Him that He's telling the truth. And all that this young woman had to go on when she started out was what the servant told her. So it was a journey of faith. It was a journey of love. Love for one she'd never seen. Isn't that exactly the same with us? Oh, we've seen Him with the eyes of our heart. Yes. But Peter said, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter had seen Him, so he didn't include himself. But he said, whom having not seen, ye love. Thank God we're on a journey to meet a man whom we love. We've never seen Him. It was a journey of hope. Hope in of that wonderful meeting when she would see Him, when she'd be with Him and be His throughout life. Yes? Isn't it a wonderful journey we're on? But now, in the chapter before us here, the Son is active. The Father and the servant were active in chapter 24. It's the Son that is active here. Had we read the opening verses of chapter 28, we would have seen the Father there commanding the Son to go and get the bride. So once again, we have that which we've noticed in each instance. It originates with the Father. But now it's the Son that is set in motion. And I think that helps us to appreciate and enjoy a little touch that we find in verse 1. Jacob went on his journey. And that is literally, Jacob lifted up his feet. And an old Jewish commentator writing on that said something that I believe gets right to the heart of the matter. Jacob's heart lifted up his feet. You know, don't your feet come up easily? Isn't it quite easy to walk when at the end of the journey there's someone you love? Doesn't it lighten your journey? And I think as Jacob was looking ahead to the securing of a bride, he just couldn't wait. He lifted up his feet and he went on his way. And so we have the son here searching for the bride. Now that in no wise nullifies what we pointed out yesterday morning, that the servant was not to bring back the son Isaac to that land to prove to that young woman that there was such a person and that he was all that he said he was. That in no wise nullifies that. But it simply reminds us that in this great work, our Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was securing a bride for himself. What was Jacob at heart? You know, Jacob was a shepherd. There are a lot of things could be said possibly to his discredit, but Jacob was a shepherd at heart. And that shines out again and again. It comes out in this passage, as we'll note in a moment or two. It comes out later. Here's a real shepherd, and here is the shepherd seeking a bride for himself. Now when he comes, he comes to what? A scene of need. Here's a well. And lying around on the ground, around that well, are three flocks of sheep. They need what's in that well. But they're lying there, panting in the heat of the high noon. They need the water, but they can't get it. Why? Well, apparently the custom was to wait until the cattle had come. And then when the cattle had come in, one would gather from the story that the cattle seemed to have precedent over the sheep. And when they were all gathered together, then that great stone that was lying on the well's mouth was removed, and they watered the cattle, and then and only then were the sheep able to drink of that necessary water. I think this presents to us, without any forcing of it, a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into a scene of need. Again and again he spoke of Israel as the lost sheep of Israel. Again and again he used the simile of a shepherd and sheep to present his mission amongst men. But that well of water that was needed by thirsty man had a covering on it. It had that which must be removed before that water could be enjoyed by the thirsty ones. Now, just why the shepherds didn't remove this stone at this time, I'm not prepared to say, for it doesn't say that. Whether they were not physically able, I don't know. Whether they were afraid of the herdsmen that would bring their cattle, I don't know. Whether they were so bound by custom that they had to wait until they were all there before you took off the covering from the well, I don't know. It may have been any one of these. It may have been all of them, or it may have been some other that I haven't thought of. But whatever it was, there's a scene of need. There's a supply to meet that need, but what is required is a man to remove the obstacle. And when did Jacob remove the obstacle? When he saw his future bride. Yes? If I were challenged as to, well, if you think all those men couldn't remove that stone, how do you think Jacob did? It's wonderful how the adrenaline will flow When a man sees his future bride, he can pick up some mighty big stones, I'll tell you. And it's amazing what some men will do in the presence of their future bride to impress their bride. There may have been a lot of that going to it. I don't know. But I do know that Jacob, with a shepherd's heart, he saw those panting sheep. As it were, he said, "Man, you shouldn't keep your flocks lying here in the sun of the high noon. You ought to water them and take them off to pasture. Lead them off to some place that will not be hard on them as lying here in the sun around the well is." There's a real shepherd's heart. And he removes the covering from the well. He waters the flock of Laban, his uncle. And of course, what he's interested in is this young woman. I would gather from what we have here that you would be just about correct in saying it was love at first sight. It seems to me that certainly it was the most moving sight. When he saw this young woman, he wept. Now we're told later on that she was very beautiful. And the only thing that I can think of a young single fellow weeping when he sees a beautiful young lady is because she isn't his. And he's moved. And he moves the obstacle out of the way. And then as we're reading the story, comes into the home of Laban. And if it wasn't love at first sight, it certainly was love that developed. And after being there a month, Jacob knew there was only one young woman for him. That was Rachel. He's going to have her, no matter what it costs. And when Laban suggests that he pay him wages for his helping with the care of the various flocks, this man Jacob, as it were, says, "Only one thing I want, and that's your younger daughter. Now I'll serve for her if I can have her as my wife." There you see, you have the missing ingredient so far. What's the motive behind the whole thing? Love. What was the motive behind our Lord winning a bride for himself? You know, and I know. Christ loved the church. And when you and I get home to glory and the full wonderful stories unfolded, how we rejoice to see the fact that we were loved by our Lord in a past eternity. And that love brought him down from the heights of glory. This man, Jacob, had traveled considerable distance to come where he was at this point. But that distance, of course, was very infinitesimal when we think of our Lord coming from the heights of glory down to the depths of Calvary's shame that he might win a bride for himself. And so we read that lovely verse 20, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel." 7 years. How did he serve? He served as a shepherd. That's the way he served. And it wasn't easy service. He didn't sit around the house and give orders. No. If you will just take time to turn a few pages to Chapter 38. No, that would be 31. Chapter 31. He's speaking about his service. And he says in verse 38, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times, and they weren't increased each time." You can be sure of that, not with Laban the Syrian. But here he's describing his service, a service that he says experienced the drought of the day. He knew what it was to care for the flocks of Laban under the blazing eastern sun. And you only have to experience a little of that, even in the winter time, as we did a year ago, to realize what it must be in the summertime. And the frost at night, heat and cold, in the sunlight and in the darkness, he served for that bride. But there again, as I was saying last night, in connection with the sufferings of Joseph, the sufferings of any of these Bible characters, real though that suffering undoubtedly was, it pales into insignificance. We think of the sufferings of our Lord. But I think can help us to understand, appreciate a little, of the service of our good shepherd as he won that bride for himself. He knew the heat of the day. He knew the frost of the night. He knew the sunshine. He knew the darkness as he paid the purchase price for our redemption. 7 years Jacob was willing to toil under circumstances like that to make that beautiful young lady his bride. But you know, if you and I had met Jacob out on the hills there someday and said, "Jacob, how long been working at this job?" "Well, I started yesterday." No, I was here the day before. Come to think of it, I was here last week." "You've been there 7 years." But isn't it amazing? They seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. 7 years, that's a long time. But seems but a few days as this man rejoices, "One thing's before her. She's going to be mine. She's going to be mine. She's going to be mine." And the days run into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years. And 7 years roll their course, and Jacob has no thought of having served a long time. All he's thinking of is, "She's going to be mine." Yes, thank God for the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How precious we must be to our blessed Lord. We rejoice in the preciousness of our Lord to us, don't we? He's the altogether lovely one. And I think it's only but right that we keep that first But I think we should also remember that, amazing though it seems, we are precious in His sight. Yes, He loves us. Why? It's difficult for us to understand, isn't it? The more we become conscious of our own failures, our own shortcomings, we think of ourselves as individuals. We think of the corporate companies that are the local churches, and we think of the aggregate, the church which is the body and bride of Christ, and we see written over all failure. And yet we must remember, lest we become discouraged and defeated, we are precious in His sight. Ah, yes, He's waiting, watching for the coming of His bride. Thank God, one of these glad moments will rise to be with Him, like Him forever. And then there'll be that mutual love, His love for us satisfied, our love for Him blossoming out with a fullness that can only take place when we're in His presence in our glorified bodies. I'd like you to turn to what I believe is the New Testament counterpart to the main thought that we have been thinking of, Ephesians chapter 5. We have been going rather frequently to this epistle, because, as you well know, here we have the church as the body and bride of Christ. We have these familiar but lovely words, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. There is His work in the past. He gave not a multitude of angels, not Michael nor Gabriel, not all the riches of heaven. He gave Himself. How could we doubt the love of Jacob as you watch him toiling day and night to win his bride? How can we doubt the love of our blessed Lord as we look to Calvary and see all that He endured when He gave Himself for His bride? But thank God, our Lord's work did not end there. The work of redemption did. All that which was necessary to make expiation for the putting away of sin was accomplished ere He cried, "It is finished." But thank God, this good shepherd who gave Himself for the sheep as the chief shepherd is now carrying on the work that we read of in verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And our great high priest is carrying on this ministry now of sanctifying and cleansing his bride. And as the great shepherd, he's coming again. And when he comes, there will be that joyful fulfillment of verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, no reminder of sin or wrinkle, no indication of age. Perennial youth will characterize the bride of Christ, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She was beautiful and well favored that bride of Jacob. And the bride of our Lord will be beautiful and well favored for all eternity, comely with his comeliness, which he will put upon us, beautiful with his beauty, which we shall wear eternally. But that it should be holy and without blemish. You remember that that was the requisite for the Lamb. And that is the description that Peter gives of the Lamb whose blood redeemed us without blemish, without spot. And because of the all-sufficiency, the work of Christ, that will characterize us from all eternity. Hard to realize, isn't it? Without spot, without blemish. His beautiful, perfect, lovely bride forever and forever. What a position to occupy. May we then appreciate a little more the preciousness and the purchase of the bride of Christ, of which you and I form a part, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for giving us these little glimpses of divine truth. Help us to appreciate more fully the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who served even unto the death of Calvary's cross, that we might be made his own, the one who serves now so faithfully that we might be what he would have us to be for all eternity. Quicken our footsteps, Lord, across this wilderness world. Help us to lift up our feet as our hearts are engaged more continually with our Lord Jesus Christ in his peerless name. Amen.